John 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought them all out, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father."
One of the happiest days in my life was the day I stole this little Bible here from the bookstore at the church I grew up in. I had been eyeing it for a while, and this was at a time in my life, well, let's just say I had a rather fluid understanding of the concepts of mine and thine. For some time, I had noticed the Bible's perfect proportions from across a crowded church lobby, and before I had it rebound in the beautiful brown leather you see before you, it had a magnificent blue cover. Its inscape, its design, its handy size, everything about it called my name. And when no one was looking, I walked up to the book table, and I grabbed this little Bible in my hands, and I would take a little whiff, because that's what you do with new Bibles. Oh, the smell of a new Bible. I pretended to look in the Bible meditatively, prayerfully even, so as not to arouse the suspicions of the book table attendant, although I am quite certain that their theology of sin did not account for the total depravity required to commit Bible theft. I, even to my own surprise, took the Bible and took it with me. I stole it. On the inside cover, you can't see it from there, but it still says 50 guilders. 30 years after the fact, I confessed the sin of Bible theft to my congregation in the Netherlands, and I paid my dues. I did penance and reparations by serving that church for 7 years as its pastor. Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, so I figured I could work seven for a stolen Bible. But the reason I am happy that I stole it is because I will never forget taking it home, and at night, in my bunk bed, I started reading it. And this was the very first time for me reading the Bible on my own, and I started by reading the Psalms under the blankets with a flashlight so that I would not wake my brother David up in the bunk below me. I was ravished by the Psalms. The Psalms gave me the first words to pray as prayers. The Psalms express my heart's deepest longings. And I remember when I got to the 51st Psalm, I was convicted of my sins and comforted by the promise of deliverance. I even began to believe that there was grace for kleptomaniacs. Who would have thought? And so here we are 38 years later, and my heart still thrills in reading the Psalms. I must also admit, when it was time to decide a color for the new pew Bibles, which you see in the seats in front of you, I immediately knew it had to be blue. Because that brand new blue Bible you now hold in your hands is a subtle nod to my sordid history. And the color is intentionally chosen because, after all, you never quite know what might happen when you open that book and start reading it. If you open the front cover of that Bible in your pew, you'll notice that we are not naive. We marked the Bibles with a sticker from Second CRC, should you ever be tempted to steal one. If we count only 249 of them next week, if we are short even one, we will just assume that God is doing an amazing saving work in one of our future pastors. While you have it open, would you turn to the middle of the Bible where you will find Psalm 23? And we are doing right now what Christians have been doing for centuries. Every morning, every evening, some Christian, some Christ follower somewhere is turning to this psalm for real help, for real life. If there is such a thing as a list of the greatest hits of the Bible, this psalm would certainly be on it. It would be in the running for the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Chances are you have prayed this psalm at a sick bed of a loved one, heard it read at a funeral, or like we did following the example of the royal wedding of Princess Elizabeth to Philip Mountbatten in 1947, we chose it as the wedding text for our son Luke's wedding in April. Psalm 23, we don't know exactly what David was going through when he wrote it. Did he write it as a young shepherd boy wondering if God was also like a shepherd? Did David longingly write of green pastures during the brutal summer months in the desert? Did David sense the looming shadow of death when he stood in the shadow of the Philistine giant Goliath, or when Saul was chasing him at every turn? We don't really know. But judging from the psalm's multi-use, it doesn't really seem to matter as to why exactly David wrote it. We love it because we know that this David has been through some things. He has faced the unknowns, the difficulties, the uncertainties, and the most existential problems of our human existence. Psalm 23 is utterly realistic about the challenges of human existence. If the famous American psychologist Abraham Maslow had been a student of the Hebrew scriptures, he would have pointed out the direct correlation between his famous hierarchy of needs and Psalm 23. I'm sure you're familiar with his pyramid scheme. The psalm speaks to our base level physiological needs for air, water, food, and shelter, and rest. It shows familiarity with our safety needs and our love and belonging needs, love from God and a sense of belonging in His house. It even shows the needs for esteem and self-actualization in the presence of enemies and concerns for the future. Maybe this is why we love Psalm 23, because it introduces us to someone who has wrestled with life's most pressing questions and basic needs. To be alive, to be a human being, is to have questions. Today in Psalm 23, we'll look at four questions. Questions that you and I often ask. Am I going to be okay? What will tomorrow bring? Will I be alone in my toughest moments? And are my best days behind me? Before we dive into these questions, I have to admit something, and this is awkward, because whenever I think of these fundamental questions, I actually think of the silly Saturday Night Live character Stuart Smalley. Do you remember him, Stuart? Please, some of you remember him. Stuart would begin his morning routine by looking into the mirror and saying, "I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me." And see, I can tell that some of you have been saying his affirmations in front of the mirror ever since 1991, because you know them by heart. Ever since I heard these silly affirmations, I always suspected there was more to them than just cheap laughs and entertainment. Because Stuart had an ironic way of wrestling with our fundamental questions. Am I really good enough? Do I really have what it takes, particularly when life is difficult? Am I really going to be okay? Am I really? And do I look in the mirror to find an answer to those questions, or do I look somewhere else? So this is the first question we all ask. Am I going to be okay? If you would have been a shepherd like David was from a very early age, you would know the difficulty of finding proper food and shelter for your flock. As a shepherd, you're constantly trying to find a place where your flock can graze and find food. The desert is no place for living. It's hot, it's dusty, it's hard. The terrain is foreboding and dangerous. You are in a constant struggle for survival. And the climate gives you 2, maybe 3 green months, and for the rest of the year, there is very little moisture in the desert air. And if you were to walk through the desert there, you and I would barely be able to even notice anything green and edible at all. Now, apparently, during the dry season, there is just enough humidity along the crevices of the rocks that there are these tiny little tufts of green growing in the hillsides. Now, to us, if you were to see them, to the untrained eye, they look like nothing. But to an experienced shepherd, these little tufts of green are a source of life. They are green pastures. Now, when we think of green pastures, we imagine the verdant green lawns of Second CRC or amber waves of grain, or we imagine standing knee-deep in alfalfa fields. But that's not what he means. The shepherd is leading to green pastures. That phrase means that he leads you to a place where there are just enough tufts of green grass sticking from between the craggy rocks, and there is just enough for today. And the moment that you have exhausted your daily supply, you move on to another place. Once they have been grazed over, your good shepherd leads you to new paths. Listen to how David answers the question, am I going to be okay? Is my flock going to be okay? Are we going to have enough? Will we survive? Will I be a good shepherd and be able to provide for my flock? David says, yes, the Lord is my shepherd. And just as I am concerned with the well-being of my flock, my heavenly Father, who is like a shepherd to me, is concerned with me. The God of the universe has taken notice of me and my needs, and he leads me beside green tufts of grass, between green pastures, and he gives me what I need. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He gives me enough. In the psalm, I wonder if David is also commenting on a moment. It seems like at one point he was on the road and someone ended up being a host to him. Someone invited him in. Maybe this had happened to David sometime when he was traveling through the desert. Someone invites him in, washes his feet, anoints his head with oil, which is what you would do for a special visitor. And someone spread a table before him with copious amounts of food and drink, a cup overflowing, filled to the brim. He says, verse 5, you are like that, God, because you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. In John chapter 10, which Sheila just read so beautifully for us, we just noticed Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. So when you and I face the question, am I going to be okay? You can say with confidence, because of Jesus, my shepherd, I have more than enough. Listen to this. You have every right in Jesus Christ to expect, to look forward to, a deep assurance that he is going to take care of you. You will not want. You will not want for anything. Look at verse 3. He says, he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Isn't that exactly what every single person in this sanctuary is looking for a sense of calm and peace and restoration of the soul? Have we ever wanted anything else? I am not sure exactly how many people in my audience this morning listened to the rock singer Post Malone. I may have picked the wrong illustration. I realize that. But I often think about Post Malone's tattoos. His entire body is covered in tattoos, and as you can see from the picture, his face is covered in them too. But there is one in particular that grabs my attention, and this is the tattoo that you see under his eyes. Under his eyes, he has tattooed the middle of his face, always tired. Always tired. What a summary of the human condition. Always tired. Now, I don't know where Post Malone finds rest for his soul, but you, because of Jesus, your shepherd, you have rest for your soul. You have more than enough. You are going to be okay. Let me show you the second question. What will tomorrow bring? Again, this is a question prompted by the profession and the terrain of the shepherd in the wilderness, in the hot desert. One of the challenges the shepherd faces is the future, the unknowns, tomorrow, next season. And when you are a shepherd in the wilderness, you don't have Waze, you don't have the weather channel, you don't have a weather app on your GPS phone, and you also don't know if and when a pack of wolves decides to pay you a visit in the night. When you are in the wilderness by yourself, there's no way of knowing what is lurking around the corner. David would never know if there was going to be a mountain lion, a wolf, or in his case, if it was Saul who was hot on his trail. Now, if we were to walk through the wilderness in Israel, we would notice an interesting geological pattern on the hillsides. I don't know if you've ever been there, but you will notice on the hillsides, there are these ridges that are carved horizontally on mountain ridges. Now, these ridges are ancient grazing trails. They are grooves carved by thousands of years of flocks of goats and sheep making their way up the mountain. Now, one of the interesting things about these grooves is that these trails never go straight up the mountain. They go horizontally around the mountain because it's far too steep to be able to walk up directly, vertically. It's too dangerous. It's too rocky. There's no way to do it. So the grazing path around the mountain is a circuitous one. It goes all the way slowly up and around the mountain. It's not direct. There are no shortcuts. You have to take the long way around. So when David says in the text here, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, it means something like this. He leads me in the round, circuitous paths of righteousness. He leads me in a way that is not direct. It does not go directly up, but it goes all the way around. It seems to take the long way to wherever I need to go. And so while I wonder what tomorrow will bring, I would like to get to wherever I am going in the fastest possible way, in the most direct way, I want to take a shortcut. I want to know the shortest trajectory to my final destination. But David says, God, you are like a shepherd. You lead me in the circuitous paths of righteousness. And there are no shortcuts. And I don't understand the trajectory. And I don't know exactly how long this trip is going to take. But because Jesus is my shepherd, I can be calm. He knows what he is doing. And he knows where I am going. And so because Jesus is your shepherd, you can be calm. As a shepherd, David would also have to, at times, navigate a dark ravine to get to where he was going. And you would have to find a way through the craggy clefts of a rock with minimal sunlight. And that darkness is disorienting because it's easy to trip and fall. I think this is one of the main reasons why we love this psalm so much. Because there comes a time in your life when you face a moment of darkness, when you face a moment of crisis, a child is sick, a spouse gets a devastating diagnosis, you get fired. There will be a time when some of us, if not all of us, or most of us, will be wheeled into an operating room all by ourselves. And that's the moment that you know that Stuart Smalley's affirmations are not going to help you. When you are on a gurney, that is not the moment you beat your chest and look into the mirror and say, if it's going to be, it's up to me. That is not the time. I love how Ray Ortlund puts it. He says, you never have to face life and the challenges before you as if all you have going for you is you. Let me read that again. You never have to face life and the challenges before you as if all you have going for you is just you. That's no way to live out of self-reliance, self-assured, thinking that you have what it takes in the moment. That is no way to live. But because Jesus is your shepherd, you know that you will never walk alone, even in your darkest moments. You never have to face life and all the challenges before you as if all you have going for you is just you. Oh, God forbid that that would be true. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, David says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Can I show you something for a moment? Psalm 23 has 55 words in Hebrew, and the psalm is divided in three parts. I don't know if you can't really see that in your English text. In the first part, there are 26 words. They talk about God in the third person. God, you are my shepherd. God gives me what I need, and so on. And then the last part of the psalm addresses God in the second person. Your rod, your staff, you spread a table before me, you anoint my head with oil, and so on and so on. So get this. It begins with 26 words, and it ends with 26 words. And right in between, there is one phrase, one sentence at the very heart of the psalm, and it's this phrase, for you are with me. In the middle of the psalm, 26 words before, 26 words behind. The center, the beating center of Psalm 23 is about the presence of the living God with me. And in the same way, this is where you see that how a psalm is saying what it is saying is absolutely essential. The center of the psalm is a window into the reality of the center of your life, that the single most important reality for you is not your strength, not your ability, not your gumption, not your self-esteem, not your self-reliance, but it is the living presence of Almighty God at the very center of everything. That's what matters. You never have to face life and the challenges before you as if all you have is you. But when you're facing the difficulty of death, or divorce, a diagnosis, or whatever damnable tragedy this life may bring you, you will never walk alone. Let me offer you very briefly in closing the final question. And when you think about your life, when you think about the trajectory of your life, do you think of it as just being downhill from here, or do you think of it as that you are on the decline? Because so often we're old enough and sinful enough and sometimes foolish enough that we make mistakes and we wonder, oh, I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have made that decision. I should have gone there instead of here. We wonder if our best days are behind us. Let me close just with verse 6. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In the Hebrew, the verse or that verb to follow is a little punchier than the English follow. In Hebrew, it is radap. And radap in Hebrew is a word that is used when An army is pursuing an enemy. They are chasing. They are on the hunt. When an army is trying to overwhelm and conquer, after a vigorous pursuit, they are redoubled. They are following. They are chasing. They are hunting down. So now put this sentence together. Your mercy, your chesed, your loving faithfulness, your never-ending, never-stopping, always faithful, never-ending love of God is hunting me down. So if you wonder if your best days are behind you, the psalm says, no way, because of Jesus, your shepherd. You can be expectant about the future because he is going before you. He's chasing you down. That is how committed he is to you. Don't you see that Psalm 23 is giving us a manifesto of Christian identity in an anxious age? You are going to be okay. You have more than enough. And because of Jesus, your shepherd, you can be calm. You can face anything. You never walk alone. And you can be expectant of the future because you are chased by your Heavenly Father. We're going to close this sermon by singing Psalm 23 together. That's what we are supposed to do with these psalms, is to sing them. On the screen, you'll notice some parts we'll sing in unison. Some parts we will sing in four-part harmony. And the women sing, then the men sing, and so on. It will be directed. But let me pray the comfort of the Lord Jesus for us. Father in heaven, you know exactly who needs to hear this today. And you know what hearts are inconsolable, what griefs we bear, what uncertainties we face. You know it all. And we thank you that you are so committed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would never leave us alone. And we thank you for this comfort in anxious times. In Jesus' name, amen.